Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 15. We're going to finish that chapter this morning. That leaves us one more chapter. So we are coming to the end. We were blessed by the ministry of Dr. Peter Lilback last week. So let me remind you where we were in the book of Romans the previous week. Paul was explaining to the Romans his ministry, giving something of the perspective or purpose of his ministry, which is to evangelize the unevangelized. He described how he would go where the gospel had not been preached, and he did not build on another man's foundation. And that's what he was doing in the eastern part of the Mediterranean and the Roman Empire. And so with that in mind, he says, for this reason, that is because of this ministry that he has had in these unevangelized regions, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time together in it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray your blessing upon our time together. It's such a blessing simply to be with your people, with the saints. And we're reminded in our passage this morning of what a blessing Paul considered that to be. He was looking forward so much to coming to Rome to be with the saints there, individuals he'd never met, a place he'd never been. But he anticipated it and was looking forward to it because there he would find refreshing rest in the fellowship that he would have with them. And that's what we get when we have fellowship with the saints. And it's such a blessing. It's such a blessing to be here with this people and be doing what we're doing, which is reading the scriptures, considering the meaning of the text, and looking to you as we're doing at this moment with our words of praise. And we have not enough time or words to give the praise that you deserve for our salvation and the providence that governs our lives and the blessings that yet await us in this life and then certainly for all eternity. But we not only do that, we pray for one another and we ask for your help for ourselves and for others. And that is fellowship among us, and that is a great privilege and a blessing. So, Lord, one thing we do pray for is that you bless us as we study this text. We look to you to instruct us through the Spirit of God, that he would open up our minds, that we would understand Paul's statements here. They're straightforward, but they have applications for us as well. And we pray that you would give those to us and help us to understand what we should do in light of these things. And we pray that you'd give us a great desire to serve you, and we pray that you'd give us a better understanding of yourself, that we would have a greater appreciation for who you are and all that you've done for us. So bless us in that way, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you not only bless us spiritually, but bless us materially. We all have material needs. And if we don't have them today, we'll have them tomorrow, sometime in the future. But we know that the future is under your control, and you will provide. We pray that you would make the provisions that we need, and we pray particularly for those that have immediate needs and some very serious. We know there are some surgeries coming up this week, and we pray for those that will have those, that you would bless them, bless the doctors, and we pray that good results will come from them. We know that there are some who are without employment and they're seeking that. We pray that you would open doors of opportunity for them and give that. And for those that are simply under the strain of life, the pressure of life, we pray that you would relieve them of that, take the burdens off their shoulders and give them peace as they look to you. It is what gives us peace as we reflect upon who you are, the promises you've made, and the conviction that you will bring those things to pass, and we are in your hand and under your control. What an encouragement that is. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless those who need such blessing and bless all of us with the confidence that we can have in who you are and what you're doing for us, and we can live a life of faith in light of that. So we pray for these things, Lord, and pray you'd bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And we pray that all that we do would be done to your honor and glory, and that through our time together in this remaining part of the hour, that you would build us up in the faith. Bless us greatly, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Robert Burns wrote a poem titled "To a Mouse," in which he gave us the line, "The best laid schemes of mice and men often go awry." People who travel know how true that is. Bad weather in one city causes flight delays in another, resulting in misconnections or cancellations and the need to make new plans. As a result, our best laid schemes often go wrong. That's why James tells us to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." The Apostle Paul knew that from experience. He was a world traveler who more than once made travel plans that he had to cancel. On the second missionary journey, he had planned very carefully to go west into the province of Asia and to the city of Ephesus when he and his friends found that they were forbidden from doing so. The Holy Spirit had other plans, and they went to Europe instead. He had a similar experience with his plans to visit Rome. As the apostle to the Gentiles, it only made sense that he would travel to the capital of the Gentile empire and preach. But as he told the Romans in chapter 1, he had often made plans to do that, but had been prevented. Well, that was chapter 1. Now, all the way at nearly the end of the book, in chapter 15, the explanation for that is given. Here in verse 22, "For this reason," he said, meaning because of what he has just said in the book, because of the ministry that he had, preaching where the gospel had never been preached, he had been prevented from coming to them. So because his ministry in the East continued to open up and he had new opportunities to preach the gospel there, he had to reschedule his trip west, which was good. In fact, whenever Paul had to make an unexpected change in his travel plans, it was for a good reason and for the best. God always knows best. His plans are always better than our plans. So, while we get frustrated when delays change our schedule, we really shouldn't be. Because nothing happens by chance. God guides the Christian's life, and his guidance is perfect. That doesn't mean we shouldn't make plans. We should. Paul was a man who planned things out very carefully. He had a strategy for evangelizing the world, and he followed it. He had learned to be flexible in planning, but he continued to plan his life and travels. And Paul's plans were good. They were always consistent with God's will, but not always with God's timing. And so in spite of delays, Paul continued to make his plans. He never gave up on going to Rome. And in verses 23 through 33 of chapter 15, he tells the Christians there of his intention to visit them. And I think we can divide what he has to say into three parts. First and mainly, he tells them of his travel plans. And then, secondly, he asks the Romans to pray that he would have safe travel. And then, in the last verse, he prays for them in a short benediction. We learn from this about God's providence, and we learn about prayer. The work in the eastern area of the Mediterranean that had prevented him from coming to them was finished. He writes in verse 23, "Now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you," he doesn't finish the sentence, but the complete idea is, now that his mission is accomplished, the gospel has been preached, and churches have been established there in the east, he was looking west. He was planning to travel to Rome and fulfill a long-held desire of visiting the capital city. But Rome was not his ultimate destination. It was a stepping stone to Spain. He states that in verse 24. "Whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you." His plan to travel to the far end of the empire was consistent with his strategy to evangelize the unevangelized to the end of the Roman world. That, at least, was his plan. And en route, he would stop in Rome, where he hoped to see them, he said, and to be helped, meaning refreshed or given rest, as he says in verse 32. He was looking forward to spiritual fellowship with them, and from their encouragement and from their prayers while teaching them and also learning from them. He said that back in chapter 1, "that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." That's chapter 1, verse 12. And he was expressing there his desire for Christian fellowship with them, which was not a one-way street with the apostle. He would give them his teaching, and he would listen to them, and he'd be encouraged by them. And that's what he's looking forward to, looking forward to Christian fellowship. That's what Paul enjoyed. He wasn't going to Rome to visit the theater and the Circus Maximus, the places and things that drew people to the capital. His joy was Christian fellowship. You have no greater blessing in this life than that, than Christian fellowship, than godly friends. Paul knew that, and he enjoyed that. He needed that, and so do you and I. But before he could have their fellowship, he had one more responsibility to perform, delivering a contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christian community there. He speaks of it as a service to the saints in verse 25, and it was an act of great service and also an act of personal sacrifice on his part. Instead of sailing west from Corinth, where the book of Romans was written, and going directly to Rome and then on to Spain, he went east, went in the opposite direction. So he would travel to Rome through Jerusalem, which would add some 2,000 miles to his trip. And travel in the ancient world wasn't easy. You're studying the book of Acts now. When you come to Acts chapter 27, you'll see how difficult it could be as Paul traveled across the Mediterranean. But it was a needed service for those in Jerusalem, and a needed service for a couple of reasons. First of all, there was an obvious practical need. There were many poor Christians in Jerusalem. A lot of them had been ostracized from Jewish society because of their faith, and they were suffering for it. And that made things especially hard, since Jerusalem was not a wealthy city. Jews of the diaspora would send money to the city to relieve the poverty of their fellow countrymen. So those in Persia and those in Italy and various parts would send money to Jerusalem, and from that fund that was gathered, they would distribute money that was needed by those who were poor. But Jewish Christians would have been excluded from the distribution of those gifts, so that they would have been the poorest of the poor. That was the situation. Poverty was a chronic condition of Jerusalem, and it was even more so for the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul was very sensitive to that problem. He was very sensitive to that problem because he was a man who knew the Word of God. He was trained on it. And anyone who was trained on the law knew that one of the chief concerns of the law, of the Lord and His instruction to His people, was to take care of those in need. Widows and orphans is kind of a formula that we read of those who are desperate, but also the poor. In Deuteronomy 15, for example, verses 7 through 11, Moses gives instructions about those who are poor. When you see one of your countrymen who is in poverty, he says you are to open your hand freely to him. And he goes on to say you are to give generously to him. That was a responsibility of the people of God in the Old Covenant, and it's no different for us. And what Moses goes on to say is God will bless you. We're never going to be in God's debt. We will never be so obedient that we end up in dire straits ourselves. God will take care of us. Now, I mention that because this was Paul's concern. He had that concern from the beginning. In Galatians chapter 2, he wrote of his visit to Jerusalem, where he met with James and Peter and John, and there they had a very significant meeting, because there the apostles, he calls them the pillars of the church, they recognized his apostleship and they recognized his unique ministry to the Gentiles, that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. They recognized that, and then they asked something of him. They asked him to remember the poor, and Paul said that he was eager to do that. Taking care of the needs of poor Christians is a Christian duty, but one that Paul was always eager to do, and others were as well. Paul took up this collection for Jerusalem from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, meaning the churches of northern and southern Greece, Gentile churches. And he says they were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And that was especially true of the Macedonian Christians, which is especially noteworthy because they themselves were especially poor. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 8, but says that they gave of their own accord. In other words, they weren't pressured into giving. They didn't need to be pressured into giving, and Paul wouldn't have done that. What he's saying is they gave of their own accord, even though they were very poor saints. They gave because they wanted to. In fact, he says they begged him that they be allowed to give. He was trying to dissuade them from giving because of their poverty, but they begged for that, and they gave of their own accord. It's what they wanted to do. It was their Christian duty, and it's a Christian duty that we all have, to help those whom we see to be in need. And these people, who had great needs of their own, these Macedonian Christians, gave with joy, he said, and out of their deep poverty. Not just poverty, but deep poverty. That's how Paul put it. Well, the church has many examples of generous giving from wealthy saints. The Countess of Huntington is one that comes to my mind often. She was a woman of great wealth and influence in England, and she was a great supporter of George Whitefield and the Wesleys in their ministries, and helped them to build orphanages and schools and chapels. This was the Great Awakening, and all over England, men and women, young and old alike, were being saved, and they needed places to meet, and so she built chapels for them all over the island of England, and that's where they met. It was great giving on her part. She was a great support to these men in the ministry of the gospel. Before that, a generation or so, was Count von Zinzendorf, who gave shelter on his great estate to Christian refugees, those who were being persecuted. The Moravians were one. The Moravians, who later had a great influence on John Wesley, led him to the Lord. But he exhausted his fortune in Christian service. And there are other examples of the wealthy doing that. But I mention that sort of as a contrast, a backdrop to what Paul is talking about here. Because while there were wealthy Christians in Corinth and Achaia, there were poor Christians up in Macedonia. And so often that is the way giving is given in the church. It's not so much the wealthy as the non-wealthy that support Christian ministry and help those in need. It is a service, it's a ministry which is needed because it's the way we meet the physical, material needs of Christians, and in doing that, really meet spiritual needs as well. Well, another reason for this service to Jerusalem was theological. This gift was a symbol of believers' unity in Christ. And this collection was an important gesture to make that point in Jerusalem, because there some Jewish Christians who had come to the truth had this conviction that they needed to observe the law. They needed to be observant to that. And they saw this rift between them and the Gentiles. In fact, when Paul will get to Jerusalem on this trip and meet with the apostles, they will speak to him about this in Acts chapter 21 and verse 20 and say that many thousands among the Jews who have believed, there was a great revival going on. Thousands of Jews there in Jerusalem had come to Christ, had believed the gospel. He says, but they were also zealous for the law. And so Paul's hope was that the contribution that he brought to Jerusalem would show those Jewish believers who were weak in their faith that the Gentile Christians were bound together with them, with their Jewish brethren, and bound together with them in love. And he hoped that that would bring these two together. And for theological reasons, the Gentiles had an obligation to do that, to care for the Jewish believers out of genuine love. Paul wrote in verse 27 that they are indebted to them, that is, the Gentile believers are indebted to the Jewish believers, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual blessings, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. We are now being blessed by being in what Paul calls, back in chapter 11, the rich root of the olive tree. We share in those Jewish blessings. That's the Jewish olive tree. That's Israel's tree. Some have been broken off and wild branches have been grafted in. That's the Gentiles. And in that olive tree and in that rich root of the olive tree, we are sharing spiritual blessings that were given to Israel. So that means we are in their debt. We've been made partakers of Jewish blessings and Jewish promises by a Jewish Savior. The first evangelists to reach the Gentiles with the gospel were Jewish missionaries. So John Stott wrote, "We Gentiles are hugely in debt to the Jews and always will be." Well, that's what Paul is saying here. And the Gentile Christians of Macedonia and Achaia understood that. And so were pleased to be able to help with what they had. So Paul would take the gift of the Greeks to Jerusalem. That was his immediate task. Once that was accomplished and he had put his seal, as he says, on this fruit, meaning once he had safely delivered the gift, his plan was to go to Spain by way of Rome. He was confident that he would do that. He states in verse 29 that he was convinced that he would come to Rome in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now that wasn't overconfidence on the part of the apostle. He was doing a good work. He was following God's will. So whatever happened to him, he was sure would be a blessing. If we're walking by the Spirit, if we're being obedient, whatever comes into our life that may frustrate us or disappoint us, really, is part of God's will. And he had this confidence that he would come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ because he's walking correctly. He's doing what he needed to do. But Paul's confidence of Christ's blessing didn't keep him from praying. And in verse 30, he asks for the prayers of the Christians in Rome. Paul knew that difficulties lay ahead of him and that prayer was necessary for overcoming them and accomplishing his purpose, which is very instructive, I think. This is the apostle of the sovereignty of God. This is the apostle of predestination. Yet he believed in prayer. In fact, the value he placed on prayer is evident from the urgency of his request, which is reinforced by bringing into it the three persons of the Trinity. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Well, that's not just an influence. When he speaks of the love of the Spirit, this Spirit has love. This Spirit has personality. So the love of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and to strive with me in your prayers to God, God the Father, for me. Prayer is described as striving or struggling. Prayer is important, but it's not always easy. In fact, the way Paul is describing it here, it's like an athletic contest. We struggle in prayer with ourselves. We struggle against lethargy and distraction. So prayer requires great effort. We get our word agony from this word strive. Sunaganizomai is the word. You hear the word agony in that. It gives us a sense of what prayer often involves, and that is exertion, discipline. And so Paul is saying, enter into this with me. This is very important, that I succeed in going to Jerusalem, that I succeed in bringing this gift. But I need your prayers to do that. So agonize with me in prayer. Now, Paul had three concerns, and they all involved his travel plans to Jerusalem and Rome and Spain. First, he requested prayer for safety, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. And Paul knew that he had enemies in Jerusalem, and he knew how far they would go in opposing the faith. And he knew that very well for one reason, because he had been part of that group. He was there when they stoned Stephen. In fact, he directed it all. They, you remember, laid their garments at the feet of this young rabbi, Saul. During his missionary travels, he had experienced the hostility of the unbelievers. He had been driven from out of synagogues. He'd been pursued from city to city by angry Jews. And so he knew that he might face dangers and plots in Jerusalem. And all of that became even clearer to him as he began his journey. All along the way, he was warned of danger and told by the Holy Spirit that bonds and afflictions awaited him there. But in spite of the danger, Paul continued on in obedience to God's will. He didn't court danger. He didn't put himself in peril out of carelessness or something like that. He knew what he faced, and that's why he's appealing to the Romans to join with him in prayer for protection and deliverance from his enemies. His second request was that his mission to the church would be successful. Pray that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. He wanted the gift that he brought from the Gentiles to be received as a genuine token of love between Christians that would promote unity between these two groups, the Jew and the Gentile. There is unity. We are united in Christ, but we don't always experience that. And so he wanted them to live what was a reality for them. And that gift would help in promoting that. His third request was that he would come safely to Rome. Verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. He would need refreshment after that long journey. He looked forward to it. But his arrival in Rome was dependent on his safety in Jerusalem. So he was asking for prayer for that. And in all of this, he asks that it would be according to the will of God, which is how prayer is to be made. The purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to fit ours, but to conform our will to his. It is the means he has given us for accomplishing his will and the means he has given us for receiving the great blessings that he has for us. And so we are to pray that things happen according to his will. That's how the Lord taught us to pray. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he taught us to pray persistently. Remember the parable of the widow and the unjust judge that he told in Luke chapter 18? This widow who was poor, widows were poor, didn't have any bribes to give this unjust judge. And those unjust judges love bribes, but this woman had none of that. But what she had was persistence, and she kept coming to him and coming to him, and it bothered him. And so finally, to get rid of her, he gives her justice. And what Jesus is saying, that's how we're to be. That's how we're to pray. And the one to whom we pray, our Heavenly Father, is not unjust. He's righteous. And he loves for us to come to him. We can't come to him enough with our requests and our praise. And he gives us what we need. He gives us according to his will, which is the best way and at the best time to get the best things. Wouldn't it be sad if he gave us everything we wanted? We don't know what's best for us. He does, and he always does what's best. But it's true, as Burns said, the best laid schemes of mice and men often go awry, or seem to. For the Christian, they always go aright, just as God planned. And as I said, that's always best. His way is always best. Man proposes, God disposes, and we should be so thankful that he does. But prayer plays a part in our plans and the success of our plans. It's not some mechanical exercise. Praying, John Stott said, is not like using a coin-operated machine. It's not mechanical. You don't just put your prayer in and expect your answer. It involves wisdom. It involves effort. It involves this importunate prayer that Jesus spoke of in that parable in Luke 18. So we seek his will, and sometimes that takes much time. And we strive and we struggle to discern his will. And then we accept his will. And God providentially works out what we have prayed for in some amazing ways. Prayer is God's appointed means for obtaining his blessings. If we lack those blessings in our experience, then perhaps the reason is we are not earnestly praying for them. I'm not lecturing, I'm confessing. It is agonizomai. It is agony. It is a struggle. It is effort. And we often don't want to do that, particularly when times are good. But this is the way to God's blessing. It is to be men and women of prayer, earnestly praying according to his will and accepting his will when it comes to us. Paul then concludes with a prayer of his own. It's a benediction for the Romans. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. God gives peace. He's the source of it. Through the cross of Christ, he's established peace with men, and through the Holy Spirit, he gives personal peace to his people. Peace which transcends circumstances. What a contrast that is to the world, which has no peace, which is at war with God, and so at war with itself. We were made for God. We were made to be obedient. If we're not going to be obedient, if we're going to go our own way and be at enmity with him, be at war with him, then the result is we'll be at war with ourselves and we'll be at war within ourselves. That's the world. It's a place of constant turmoil, political, personal, individual turmoil. That's what Isaiah said. That's what the Lord said through the prophet. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You envy the wicked, don't you? No, I don't mean the people down in Huntsville or at the county jail. You envy the unbeliever, and that's who Isaiah and the Lord God are talking about. Well, they run the world. They're rich, they're famous, they're the celebrities. They have it all, and we want that, and we envy them. But what they don't have, what God says they don't have, is peace. There is no peace for the unbeliever. But we have it. I have a picture at home on the wall of my library that illustrates that for me. It is a copy of an old photograph, a large picture. It's of a fishing trawler out on the North Atlantic at the Grand Banks where the Titanic sank. It was taken from the deck of this ship when it was in very rough weather. Cables are blowing in the gale, and the ship looks to be sitting on a huge hill, which is a great wave covered with foam that is crashing onto the deck. But in the surf and storm are the fishermen working their nets, doing their job, unaffected by the violence all around them. That's the Christian in the world. It's like the tossing sea. There's no peace in it, but there is in the church. There is in the Christian, because we are in Christ who is master of the sea and can never be shaken. And as we think about that and understand who He is, who we are, and pray with thanksgiving for all that He has done for us and all that He is doing for us, and thank Him for the prayers and the circumstances, then we have peace that passes understanding. So, did God answer Paul's prayers and the prayers of the Romans that the gift would be acceptable to the church in Jerusalem and he would be protected from unbelievers there and that he would come to Rome? Yes, the Lord answered the prayers. The apostles were grateful for the gift of the Greeks. And though Paul was attacked in the temple and only narrowly escaped with his life, Paul was rescued from the mob by Roman soldiers. He spent 2 years in custody in Caesarea, but eventually he came to Rome, and he came to Rome with joy as he requested the Romans pray he would, in chains, but safely and joyfully. You can read that in Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. He was thankful. It was not the way that he had envisioned that he would arrive in the capital, but it happened in God's way and in his time. And what a providence it was. Arrested in Jerusalem, he was able to give a testimony to the Jews, this vast company there in the temple, witness to the Roman guards and centurions there in Jerusalem, speak to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and down in Caesarea, where he was transferred in chains, able to preach to governors and King Agrippa, the last king of Israel. He then traveled across the Mediterranean to Rome by way of Malta, where the ship was wrecked, and there he preached the gospel to the people of that island, and many were saved. And he went on to Rome, and as a prisoner of that system, he was deeply embedded into the judicial system in the capital of the empire, where he preached to his guards, the Praetorian Guard, who took the gospel into the very house of Caesar. That is a marvelous, wonderful, amazing providence. Our plans often go awry. God's plans never do. Paul understood that and had peace, the peace that passes understanding. In that poem in which Robert Burns reminds us that our best schemes don't always go as planned, he is addressing a field mouse whose nest he'd unintentionally destroyed with a plow. He's very sympathetic with the mouse. He calls her his fellow mortal. She worked hard to prepare a little house for the winter, and suddenly it's gone. He likens the experience of the mouse to our own. We lay our plans, we lay our schemes, we formulate it all, we work hard to achieve it, but sometimes those plans don't work out. Still, he says to the mouse, thou art blessed compared with me, the present only toucheth thee, but I backward cast my eye on prospects dear, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear. That's the natural man. He knows there's more for him than the present. Mice are here for just a moment, but men, they have a future, and it's uncertain. He can only guess about it and fear. Paul could never have said that. The future was not uncertain for him. He didn't guess about it or fear it. He knew God's will was always for his good. However he might arrive in Rome, he knew it would be in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That fact, knowing it, believing it, gives peace even when our plans go awry. And better still, Paul knew that his destiny was just as fixed and certain as his history. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, toward the end of his life, he wrote, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." He wrote that from prison, facing death. The reason is because the plans of God that he has made are eternal and perfect and can never go awry. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, and his will cannot be frustrated. So the Christian has confidence in the present and assurance for the future. What a blessing that is. No one has that blessing but you, but the believer in Jesus Christ. We're in a storm, but we have peace. We have the assurance that God is going to work it all for our good. As I said, that's a blessing. Do you have it? Is that blessing yours? Or do you look to the future and guess and fear? There's no reason to guess about the future. It has been revealed. But there is reason to fear. It is appointed for men to die once. And after this comes judgment. But there is a way of escape, and that is through Jesus Christ, God's Son, who became a man and died in the place of sinners, so that all who believe in him will be received by him, will be forgiven by him, will be saved by him. Through faith alone. So look to Christ. That's what that simple preacher said to the boy, Charles Spurgeon. "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. If you've not looked to him, do so. Believe in him." As I said, he receives all who do. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, your mercy to us. We sang about that at the beginning of the hour. We are all debtors to mercy alone, and your mercy is infinite. Thank you for it. We'd be lost without it. And thank you that we make our plans, but they end up as you would will them to, and that is always best. We are in the hand of a sovereign and an infinitely good and loving God. Thank you for all that we have in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.